We are doing this theme this year called Rooted and Grounded in Love. And this is our mission theme for the year. It's our vision for the year, Rooted and Grounded in Love. And so that means I'm going to be talking to you guys a lot about trees and rocks and love. And those are good things. Those are fun subjects for me. They're fun subjects to address. And this idea of rootedness is really the driving force of this message today, next week, and in the weeks to come. We're going to talk a lot about what that means, rootedness. And today's sermon title is called Rooted Identity. Rooted Identity. And as I give you that title, I want to also sort of preface this message, because this is a meaty message. It's a needed message. It's an important message for the church in the 21st century. What year are we in? 2022. Can you believe that? Is anyone like surprised that this year exists? It still feels like 2020. We all know that. But it is the year 2022, and it's a weird season. Like things are really, if you were to have gone asleep 10 years ago and woke up today, you would think that the world is very different from the world that you fell asleep during, right? Does anybody else feel that way? Like, things really change. Now, if you're a young person and you're like, if you are 10, you're like, this is how it's always been. No, it's not. Things have changed a lot. And one of the areas that is probably the most pronounced and the most obvious is the area that I want to discuss today when I talk about this subject of rooted identity. But before I do that, I want to preface, I want to make this very clear, that the things that I'm going to discuss today, the topic, is extremely important for us to have a biblical perspective. And if you think this morning that my agenda is anything other than this idea of being rooted and grounded in love, if you perceive anything that I have to say today as not coming from a heart of love and a commitment to the Word of God as the truth, then please do two things for me. Number one, listen throughout the entire message. And I'm talking especially if you're watching online, if you're here as well. Give me a fair shake. Let everything that I say be understood and processed throughout the whole thing. Don't take any little bit out of context, but listen to everything I have to say. And then secondly, if you still have questions, if you have a disagreement, please come see me. Come talk to me. I would love to have a one-on-one conversation with you about any of the things that we're going to discuss here today, and really any of those subjects. I am accessible. I want you to be able to talk to me. Best way, face-to-face. Let's sit down. Let's have coffee together. I love coffee. Who doesn't love coffee? Okay, well, we'll talk about you guys in a minute. So again, the preface of this is that today there is, I realize, especially a huge change in our culture on subjects about sexuality, gender, marriage, family. And so I put it this way. There is an urgent need to clearly communicate what God says about gender, sexuality, marriage, and family, and this all-encompassing large topic. If you can think back to 2008, you can remember in 2008, then candidate Barack Obama, he's running for president, and they said, Barack Obama, what do you think about gay marriage? And he said, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. I am not in favor of gay marriage. That was 2008. That doesn't seem that long ago in just terms of years. But boy, does that seem like a long time ago in terms of an evolution of cultural mores. That seems very, very distant. In fact, if a person to say those exact two sentences, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, I am not in favor of gay marriage, today, those two sentences could have you labeled all sorts of things. Bigoted, homophobic, evil, bad, close-minded, intolerant, hateful, right? So what happened? There's been a huge shift, a tidal wave of perception about these subjects. Now, I don't have time this morning, and you guys don't have the interest this morning to discuss all of the cultural changes that have led to such a shift. Instead, I really don't want to focus on that as much as I want to focus in on what the Word of God says about these subjects. And I want it to be established and very clear as the scriptures say, speaking the truth in love. There's a huge need for this, not only in terms of protecting and preserving the word of God, but also in protecting and preserving the ability to say this is the word of God. There are all sorts of legal challenges and legislation being written, not only in other parts of the world, but even in different localities and states in this country that are hindering the ability to say the very things that I'm saying to you today. And that's a frightening reality. If things could change so much in just 10, 12, 13 years, then what will it be like in 10, 12, 13 years? I don't know the trajectory, but I know it's going in a certain way, and I want to be careful and do all that I can to make sure that you, as those who are hungry for the word of God, that you know this is what God's word says. So, I want to begin by, again, this theme is rooted and grounded in love, and I want to talk to you about roots for a second and make this statement so that you know it's true, that bad roots create bad fruit. Bad roots create bad fruit. If it's rooted in something bad, it's not going to create good fruit. Jesus told us this in Matthew 7. It's like, hey, you're going to know the tree by its fruit. An apple tree does not bear pomegranates, right? If it's got pomegranates, it's a pomegranate tree. If it's got apples, it's an apple tree. If it has bananas, it's a banana tree. You recognize the tree by its fruit. And what we are recognizing within our world today, I see, is not always good fruit. We got to get down to the root of that. Hebrews chapter 12 is our text this morning, verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 12. Look at this. The author of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Let me make it very clear. That's my main driving force, is that you obtain the grace of God, that you know the grace of God, that it is what motivates and fills your heart. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. If I were to evaluate the way that the world looks in 2022, I would say there's a lot of trouble and a lot of bitterness that is risen up. Along with that, there's a lot of this thing called sexual immorality. But what is sexual immorality? And in particular, the example of sexual immorality that the author of Hebrews tells us about is the man Esau. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And that, as a Bible scholar, as a person that loves the Word of God, that always is, every time I see a verse in the New Testament, I say, what's the Old Testament reference? What's that talking about? And it says here that Esau was sexually immoral because he sold his birthright for a single meal. And that means that I have to talk to you about the sexual immorality of soup, which is really weird. What? Esau was sexually immoral because he sold his birthright for soup. Well, this is confusing, isn't it? What is sexual immorality? What are we talking about when we see that phrase, sexual immorality? Well, here, the actual Greek word for sexual immorality is this Greek word, porneia. Porneia. And it's really not a good word to call it sexual immorality. In fact, if I was on a Bible translation committee and we were going and studying and we said, how do we want to translate the Greek word porneia? The last word I would choose is sexual immorality. Because this word sexual immorality depends upon there being a common understanding of morality. If something is immoral, that means it's opposed to morality. But the morality of America in 2022 is totally different from the morality of the scriptures. In fact, when they said the word porneia, they didn't have any, immorality would not have been the appropriate word. It means something else. A lot of older translations will translate it something like unchastity or fornication. When was the last time you said fornication, right? Now, nobody, you guys are like, what is that word? That's an F word. I can't say it. Fornication. Yeah, what does this word mean? Well, generally speaking, pornea generally refers to all forms of sexual activity outside of the marriage covenanted relationship, including but not limited to. So I'm going to give you a list of different words, different examples of porneia working out or being practiced in the New Testament. So these are just some of them. Adultery, homosexuality, incest, gender dysphoria. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Premarital relations, polygamy, pornography. All of these are examples of porneia. New Testament translation says sexual immorality. I put in that word gender dysphoria because that's a hot button topic today, which a lot of you are probably like, I don't even know, what does that mean, gender dysphoria? Gender dysphoria is this new way of describing a person that doesn't really understand what their gender is. They feel a disconnect between the gender of their biological sex and what they feel like they might be. And this manifests itself in all sorts of things. Perhaps most obvious is transgender surgery. That is saying, well, I might have male genitalia and I might have been born male, but I feel like a woman, and therefore I'm going to go through different procedures. I'm going to dress like a woman, etc., and vice versa. There's other examples, and it's like a whole hodgepodge of new and up and coming things. I'm always blown away by all sorts of examples of sexual gender expression that's all birthed out of this initial thing of disconnect. Now, all of these things, though they may seem new and fancy and modern trendy type of things, they're all generally referred to throughout the scriptures in different ways, in different forms. And yet, in all of those examples, adultery, homosexuality, incest, gender dysphoria, premarital relations, polygamy, pornography, each of those, none of them really fit well into the example of Esau selling his birthright for soup. So we have to ask, how was Esau sexually immoral? How did he commit porneia? I don't see it. Where is it? What's going on? Let's look at Genesis 25, 29 through 34 and see the actual story, and maybe we'll get a better example of porneia here. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. This is the key to understanding what porneia is and all of its subsequent expressions. So if somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, what is sexual immorality according to scripture? Is it pornography?" Yes, that's an expression of it. Is it adultery? Yes, that's an expression of it. Is it lusting after someone that is not your spouse? Yes, that's an expression of it. Is it changing your gender? Yes, that's an expression of it. Is it same-sex relations? Yes, that's an expression of it. Is it having sex before I'm married? Yes, that's an expression of it. All of these are expressions of it, but the root of it, the real cause is not that expression. It's the fundamental heart. It is the despising of your true identity for the sake of a temporary desire. That's what Esau did. He was famished. He desired food. He was hungry. And he sold his true identity, that of the firstborn son. Esau had this identity that mattered, that belonged. As the firstborn son, he was the rightful heir of all that belonged to his father. It went to him first. He had all of this. And he despised it. He disregarded it. He sold out. That's what porneia means. It means selling out. Porneia is about selling out. And this is what happens. If your desires supersede your identity, you treat your identity as a commodity with which to gain your desires. Commodity. Your identity treated as a commodity is porneia. If you're going to trade your identity, who you are, who you were created to be, for something that's just going to satisfy you in the short term, you're going to cheapen your identity. In fact, if you look up the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of that word commodity, look at this. This is the four definitions where I went there to the dictionary there. It says something that is bought and sold. Something that is useful or valued. It's a good or service whose wide availability typically leads to a smaller profit margin and diminishes the importance of factors such as brand name other than price. Ultimately, it is one that is subject to ready exchange or exploitation within a market. If your identity has become commodified and you're selling who you are cheapening who you are. God created man in his image. His image. Folks, you don't get any more valuable than that. You don't get any more precious than that. You don't get any more costly and beautiful than to be created in the image of God. But when we commit porneia, we sell it at a bad price. We sell it for far less than it's worth. And that's what sexual immorality is. That's why it's a mistake to focus in primarily on one or the other expression of this. And we got to get down to the root of it. What's really taking place? If you treat your identity as a commodity, you will live bitterly. If you treat your identity as a commodity, you're going to live bitterly. This is what's manifesting itself throughout our world today. Folks, left and right, young and old, are trading in their being created in the image of God for a lesser, cheaper, not truly satisfying identity. And it's making them bitter. It's making them angry. It's making them frustrated. And they're not satisfied. We're not satisfied. The ultimate example of this, of a person that traded in their identity and as a result lived bitterly, is Naomi. You know, we have a book in the Bible called Ruth, but I think that the book is better titled after Naomi. I think we should call the book, instead of calling it Ruth, we should call it Naomi. But here's it in the book of Naomi, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says this. Backstory. Naomi has lost, she moves out of Bethlehem and to Moab, and her two sons marry these two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. And then the next thing you know, her sons and her husband all die. And all that's left is her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, who will stay with her. And she goes back to Bethlehem, and she says, and they're like, oh, Naomi, you're home. Naomi's name means delighted in. Oh, you're back. We delight in you. And she says to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She literally changes her name, forsakes her identity, rejects who she was called, who she was created to be, and says, I'm bitter. Just call me Mrs. Bitter. Mrs. Bittersworth. Bitter. Now, I mentioned it earlier. I love coffee. I'm a big coffee fan. Coffee is delicious to me. And this morning, Elder Joe and I, we were sitting in the office and reflecting. And I said, "Joe, do you like coffee?" He said, "Yeah, I like coffee." I said, "You drink coffee black?" He said, "No, I don't drink coffee black." I said, "Why not?" He said, "It's too bitter." And I said, "That's what coffee is. What do you mean it's too bitter?" He goes, "Yeah, I put cream in it." Well, then it's not coffee. You're just changing the name. You're calling it the same thing, but it's a totally different thing. Coffee is bitter. Isaiah 50 says, "Woe to those who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter." What are you doing, Joe? That makes sense. Now, that's coffee, that's bitterness. But the same thing is going on with identities, right? If we have a true identity, but we put something on it to change the flavor of it, to alter what it is, and keep calling it the same thing, it's not the same thing. It might be that thing plus something else. Coffee with cream and sugar. But it's not coffee. It's coffee with cream and sugar. Right? So if we're changing the name, or rather we're changing the nature of the thing and trying to maintain the name, we're not really doing it, right? We're not doing it justice. That's not accurate. What bitterness is? Well, let's go back to the results in this. And so it's a weird metaphor because I'm saying I like coffee, but I'm also trying to tell you bitter is bad. Okay? In this sense, the emotional bitterness is not good for you, but coffee is good for you. Right? All right. If you drink it the way that God intended. Sorry, Joe. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is the constant feeling that you have gotten a bad deal. Isn't it? The constant feeling, I got a bad deal. Man. I feel badly for anyone that has to buy a used car right now. Right? Because you have to buy a used car because you have no car, you have no vehicle, and you're like, "Oh, I got to buy a used car." And they say the used cars are like 50% more than they used to be. So this car that you could have bought last year for $5,000, and now you got to pay $7,500 for it. And then who knows, like next week all of a sudden all the used car prices are going to drop again. And then you're like, "Oh, come on. I paid $7,500 for this $5,000 car. I got a bad deal." You ever had that? Anybody here ever gotten a bad deal? How does it make you feel? Bitter. Bitter. That's the correct answer. Bitter. Ugh. I got a bad deal. Church, is there a better word to describe our present culture's perspective on gender, sexuality, marriage, and family than bitter? Just look around. How are people responding to these topics? There's a bitterness. There's this undergirding sense of, this is not right. I don't like this. This doesn't feel right. Something is just off. Can you imagine brides, women, and men as well? Imagine if your husband gives you a diamond ring. And you're walking around with that diamond ring, and it's a sign of your love. And then one day, you're building a cabinet. I'm choosing a more masculine-themed idea rather than saying doing the dishes. But you're doing something with your hands. I joke, but I do the dishes in my house too, just so you know. So you're working hard, and all of a sudden, you hit the ring, and it shatters. And you go, "What? That wasn't a diamond. That was glass. It looked like a diamond. I paid a diamond's price for it, but it was glass. How are you going to feel? Besides your finger bleeding all over the place, and that's going to hurt, you're going to think, I got a really bad deal. I feel bitter about it." This is what's manifesting itself over and over and over in our culture today. in all forms of relationships. And I'm not trying to pick on one thing or the other. I'm not picking on homosexuality. I'm not picking on transgender. I'm not picking simply on pornography or adultery or lust or extramarital affairs. I'm picking on all of it. All of it is like a diamond ring being shattered and you waking up and saying, I got a bad deal. This is not what I was created for. This is not the reality. It doesn't matter how much sweetener you put on it. You can't make that coffee into not coffee. Or I don't think I made any sense with that. That coffee thing has really thrown me off this morning, Joe. You can't duct tape your diamond ring back together. It's not going to become a diamond. It's not real. And you're bitter about it. And now, again, let me be super clear. I'm talking to you who are in the church right now. And because you're in the church, I'm working from the assumption that you believe in Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then I'm really addressing you and your sexual ethics. Now, if you're watching online or if you're in here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this. All the believers in this room must not begrudge those outside the church who've believed in false identities and are bitter about it. Instead, we must offer them the sweetness of a new and a true identity in Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't know what it is to have your identity, all forms of your identity, not only your sexual expressions and desires, but everything about you to be formed and to be reformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then understand, I'm not here to begrudge and wag my finger at you for your sin. I'm here to offer you salvation. I'm here to offer you the sweetness of knowing who you were created to be, a man or a woman made in the image of God. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear, this distinction. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By the way, sexually immoral people means what? Sellouts. People who've sold their identity. Don't associate with those who've sold their identity. Not at all meaning that sellouts of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you'd have to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of porneia, selling out, sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The Apostle Paul makes it clear. I'm not trying to address the sexual mores of the world. They have that. That's what they're sinners who don't know the truth. But if you know the truth, if you've been saved by his grace, then you need to walk in that truth. And those are the ones that I'm addressing. He goes on and says in chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from porneia. Flee from selling out. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person, the porneia, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Do you see that? How that word, that verse makes more sense when you understand that sexual immorality means selling out? Flee from selling out because Jesus bought you. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're purchased by the blood of Jesus. You're purchased by him forgiving you of your sins. And he purchases you so that he can bestow upon you a new identity, a real identity, an eternal identity that is better, so much better. Jesus buys us back and Jesus buys us better. He buys you. He buys all of you. Every part of your body. You are not a slave to your passions any longer. You are not a slave to be defined by the ways of the world. You are defined by the word of God and by his creating you as he chooses. He delights in you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He delights. Let me say that again. Delights. He doesn't want you to live bitterly. He wants you to know he delights in you. Ruth and Naomi is the ultimate example. Naomi says, I was called delighted. God said he delighted in me, but I've given up that identity and I've embraced bitterness. But God said, nope, that's not how this story is going to end. That is not how this story is going to end. I'm going to do a miracle in you. I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to create in you. I'm going to give you an example that I truly delight in you. I'm going to give you a new identity, a true identity, a spiritual identity that will bear long spiritual fruit, good fruit. The story of Naomi is the story of all of us because all of us have committed porneia. Every single one of us. All of us have sold our identity short. All of us. We've all sold out for a bowl of soup. We're all guilty of this sin. But the story of Naomi provides a miraculous salvation outside of herself. Outside of anything she could do, God sends her a daughter-in-law who loves her. God sends her Ruth. And Ruth is under no obligation to love her. In fact, she pushes her away. She says, Ruth, go away from me. I'm an old woman. I can't help you anymore. And you can't help me anymore. I don't need you. Get out of here. Go on with your own life. And Ruth, as an example of God's love, says, no, I'm never going to give up on you. I'm never going to stop loving you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to be by your side until you die. Wherever you go, I will go. Whomever you worship, I will worship. I am yours. And Naomi's like, I don't understand this lady. I don't understand her. But whatever, I'm bringing her with me. And so she shows up, gets back in Bethlehem. And Ruth says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to go out into the fields. I'm going to go and I'm going to work and I'm going to do whatever I can. One thing leads to another. An amazing miracle happens. Ruth is out there working in the fields and the man Boaz sees her, loves her, attaches himself to her, marries her. And as a result of this divine orchestration, Ruth now has a son. And look at what happens through this son. The son is brought to Naomi, and they start to sing. The women said to Naomi in Ruth chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him, to this baby, the son of promise. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. A son has been born to Naomi. Naomi didn't give birth to this child. Naomi didn't do any work for this child. This was all the miraculous work of Ruth. And it's all given to Naomi. It's all accounted to her. She gets all of the blessing, all of the reward, all of the favor, all of the promise. This is the gospel, church. This is the gospel. You didn't do the work. You were bitter. You said, I don't need my identity. I don't need it. God has forsaken me. My family's forsaken me. Nobody loves me. I'm bitter. And that's what I want you to call me for the rest of my life. And God said, I don't think so. I love you. I delight in you, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to do a miracle, and I'm going to do all the work, and I'm never going to stop loving you, and I'm going to give you the promised son. And his name isn't Obed, but in fact, he'd be the descendant of Obed. His name is Jesus. His name is Savior. He is the son that you didn't give birth to, but that is for you. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter what identity you have forsaken and embraced, he has a new identity for you. He delights in you. He delights in you. This is the word that our world needs, our bitter world. They need to know salvation through Jesus, through the God that loves you. So I hope this morning that these words make sense, that you have a better biblical understanding of what sexual immorality is. I don't want you to leave here this morning looking for sexual sinners. I want you to leave here this morning saying, I've been a sexual sinner. I've sold out, but Jesus saves me. He's given me a new identity, a new life. I'd like our worship team to come back up. We sang earlier, everyone needs salvation. We're going to sing that again this morning. God is mighty to save. Would you stand with me? And I want you to know this message and give you a chance to respond to this message. I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads and bow your hearts. And I want you to consider this morning, how have you sold out? In what ways have you forsaken the identity that you were created for? What have you done? What sins have you committed? Because all of us here are guilty. We've all committed sin. We've all sold short our identity. Given up our birthright for a bowl of soup. Esau is in all of us. But Jesus opens up his arms and says, I love you. I love you. I'm for you. I'm for you. Will you receive his identity? Will you receive his salvation? I'm going to pray for you this morning. If you're in that place where you say, I want to respond to the invitation to know that Jesus loves me. I want to repent of my porneia, or of any sin where I've sold my identity out. Then as I pray this prayer, you in your own heart also pray with me. If you want to raise your hand as an act of faith, say, God, see me. Forgive me of my sin. Tell me of my salvation. And I invite you to do that as I pray over you now. Jesus, this is your church. These are your people. You delight in them. You love them. Lord, we're all guilty. Every one of us. We've all sinned against you. We've all forsaken our true identity. But right now, we return to you. Fill us with your spirit. Remind us of your forgiveness. Tell us of your love. Sing over us, I pray. Sing over us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you fill every heart here with an overflowing fountain of the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be messengers of your love, ambassadors of your grace. Let us offer to a bitter world the sweetness of your salvation. Bless your people, your church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.